Opportunity to stand before you and to open our Bibles together and study those things that God's Word has to say to us. We're thankful that you're present this evening. For those of you who are visiting with us, we're so happy that you're here. We would invite you to take out your Bibles and follow along the things that we're going to be talking about in our study tonight. And if it's possible for you to come back throughout the week, please do so. Bring your Bibles and let's study together. In our study tonight, we're examining the topic, I call it the spiritual man. And I want to tell you why that we're studying this. Some years ago, I came across this expression, the spiritual man, ye who are spiritual, and you'll see that a number of times. We'll talk about the passages in just a moment. But I, a long time ago, had in my mind, when I came across that expression, that we're talking about folks who are Christians. That if somebody's a Christian, then you would believe that that person is spiritual. And yet I found that where that expression is used, it is written to those who are Christians in contrast, not to those who are not Christians, but in contrast to some who were, but they were not what they ought to be. So we want to talk about that expression, the spiritual man, and see if we can determine who that fellow is as he's described in the Bible. And we'll take a moment or two along the way to notice some context in which we find some of these expressions. For example, in the Galatian letter, in the 6th chapter in verse 1, the writer says, brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, you'll note that that epistle is written to the churches of Galatia. So those who would read this are members of the body of Christ. And he's addressing a certain group among those who are a part of the body of Christ, those who are spiritual. Now, that might raise the question, as opposed to whom? And we're going to be talking about that as we examine that in more detail in just a moment. But let us notice for now that he identifies among those brethren as a distinctive group those who are spiritual and their obligation toward their brethren who are overcome in trespasses. Now, we note in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and in verse 14 and 15, the apostle writing says, now the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them, because they are spiritually judged. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, and he himself is judged of no man. Now again, we're going to take a moment in our study as we develop these thoughts to examine the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, just as we do in the Galatian letter, specifically chapter 5 and chapter 6. Now, I can see some of you are saying, oh no, we're going to be here all night if we examine all of that context. Well, we're not going to be here all the night long, but we are going to examine a little bit of that context. And if you'll notice in the following context of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in verse 1, the writer continues, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with meat, for ye were not yet able to bear it. Nay, not even now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you jealousy and strife, are ye not carnal, and do ye not walk after the manner of men? Now notice, if you will, that this epistle is written to the church of God, which is in Corinth. And he identifies that he cannot speak unto them as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. Now what I want you to tie together is chapter 2 and chapter 3, where he identifies the natural man versus the spiritual man. And now here in the third chapter, he calls that natural man the carnal man. And I want you to note that this is the way the word is used pretty consistently throughout the New Testament. And just to see how important that is, turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. In Romans chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, the quotation on the board is from the King James translation. And there it says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. Now you well know that with all of these passages that we've introduced to introduce our study, there are those who take the ball and run, as it were, and come up with all kinds of flawed thinking regarding these passages. But one of the things we cannot help but see is the relevance of knowing who that spiritual man is. When you look in this passage, he says, for to be carnally minded. The American Standard Translation, as many of you know that I read and study from quite frequently, uses the expression, the mind of the flesh. Now that speaks volumes to us. Here is a man that's thinking like the world thinks. And as long as he thinks that way, just how important is it? Well, this writer tells us in this passage that it is literally a matter of life and death. It's spiritual life and spiritual death to think rightly about the things of this life as God has instructed us how to live. Now, the bottom part of this, notice just how emphatic I want this to be. To be spiritually minded is truly a matter of life and death. Beloved, we've got to think right or we're messed up. We'll lose our souls. And we want to see the contrast of that in our study this evening. Now, the translation that we're looking at translates this word that to identify the spiritual man. Now, I'm not good at pronouncing Greek words, and I'm going to do like David often did, just observe the Passover on the pronunciation of some of these words. But I can use a lexicon, and I can read what the dictionary definitions are of these words just like you can, and it's helpful in my study to get a good dictionary definition of a word. It's helpful to see how it's used if I understand what it means. Now, Thayer tells us that this word, when used of persons, describes one who is filled with and governed by the Spirit of God. Now, I want you to think about that dictionary definition and notice that Vine simply says that these are men in Christ who so walk as to please God. These are spiritual, W.E. Vine. Now, I was watching an interview some time ago, in fact, just a few days ago, with Alex Trebek. Now, many of you watch TV, I know that's so, and you know who that is, and you know that he's been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, and you know that not only was he diagnosed with such, but you've kept up probably somewhat so, at least, on the news reports of his condition. And you know that his pancreatic cancer did not simply go away, and he's having to be treated some more with chemotherapy. Now, this is not a report on Alex Trebek, but it is a report to help you understand how some view this word spiritual. In that interview, a particular fellow asked him, are you spiritual? How do you deal with such a trauma in your life of having this terrible disease and all of the things that the treatments for the disease do for you? How do you deal with that? Are you spiritual? And he said, no, my wife is. She's the spiritual one in the family. Now, how are we using the term spiritual? Well, you know, sometimes folks use that expression in a way that denotes some kind of an inclination toward music or poetry or art or how sensitive they are to their inner feelings and all that ooey-gooey drip from the ceiling kind of stuff. That's not how the word is used in the Bible. The word spiritual is just not used in the Bible in that way. It's talking about somebody who is governing his life by those things that God has revealed. Now open your Bible again, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and let's do some reading. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we know that the Apostle Paul is writing to the church of God, which is in Corinth. And in chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, he said, now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Well, that sets the stage and tells us that there was division in the church in Corinth. Well, why was there division in the church in Corinth? Well, as he goes on to elaborate, he talks about how they were thinking. Some of these brethren, how they were thinking. And if you'll note, beginning in verse 18, he said, for the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God. It was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe, seeing that Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, and unto Gentiles foolishness. But unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. And as you drop down in that text, we note that God chose the weak things, the base things, that he might put to shame the things that are strong, and that he might choose those things that he might bring to naught the things that are, as you'll see in the latter part of verse 28. And then verse 29, that no flesh should glory before God. Now, when man begins to elevate and exalt his own human wisdom, as we talked about this morning in Romans chapter 1, what does he always do? He always abandons God when he elevates his own human wisdom. Well, what does he consider about the things that God has made known? Well, they're foolish. They're just foolish. Now, that's the standard of the world. Now, I want you to note, brethren, that in this context of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and on into chapter 2, in that context, Paul said God revealed some things to us. And the things that he revealed to us, he said, we speak not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. Now in verse 14, now the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, and they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them because they are spiritually judged. How many of you have talked with Calvinistic teachers who say that unless you're among the elect, unless you are among those that God has bestowed His Holy Spirit upon in some kind of mystical, miraculous way, you can't read the Bible and know what it says. I had a fellow tell me that. He said, you can't read the Bible and know what it says. You can't know the will of God. I said, well, how come? He said, because you don't have the Holy Spirit. You're not among the elect, so you can't read it and know what it says. I said, well, that's interesting. The Apostle Paul wrote in the Ephesian letter, chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, that the things God revealed to him, he wrote them down so that when I read it, I can understand. I can perceive his understanding of the mystery of Christ. He said, that's not what that says. Isn't that interesting? I love it when you read a passage and somebody says, that's not what that says. Well, I just read it. Now, what did Paul say? This gentleman told me that because he had the Holy Spirit, he could tell me what it said. Now, you know what that passage said according to this man. He revealed that passage said that you can read what Paul wrote about the mystery and you can come away with the understanding that Paul understood the mystery. Now, you don't think on that too long. You can read what he said and come away with the understanding that Paul understood the mystery. But you can't understand the mystery based on what Paul said. Now, friend, if I can understand anything about what Paul said, I believe I can understand what he said about the mystery. Don't you? So this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is not saying, it is not saying, that unless God has zapped you in some way, then you're a natural man, you don't have the Holy Spirit, so you can't know the things of God. That's not what it says. When he describes the natural man, as you read on down into the third chapter, who's he describing? That's set in contrast to the spiritual man. Well, again, the question, who's he describing? He's describing the carnal man. He's describing those right there in that congregation in Corinth who were thinking like the world thinks. And beloved, any time, whether you're a member of the body of Christ or not, any time you equate or measure, I should say, the things of God by the standard of man, God comes up short every time. It's considered foolishness. Now, that's what we're talking about in our study tonight. We're talking about the spiritual man. Well, who is the spiritual man versus this natural man? Well, the natural man, as we see, is the one that has confidence in the flesh. He glorifies in himself. He's filled with all kinds of jealousy, strife, and contention, as James talks about the wisdom of man in James chapter 3, verses 14 through verse 16, the wisdom of the world. But now this spiritual man doesn't have confidence in himself. His confidence is in God. His confidence is in what God has done for him. And as we turn in our Bibles to Titus chapter 3 and note in verse 5, there the apostle said, not by works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's folks pointing at that and saying, well, there it is, preacher. Right there it is. Why, you can't know these things of God, and you can't do the things that God wants you to do unless he zaps you somehow with the Holy Spirit. Don't you know, preacher, that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works? And that's what he's telling us right here in Titus chapter 3. I want to call your attention to what salvation by grace, not of works, really is. When you see yourself down here on this earth, and you see God up in heaven, and you see yourself as one who has committed sin. You understand what sin is. You understand the consequence of sin. It separates you from God. Now, what in this world has taken place in order that you don't have to bear the awful consequence of forever being separated from God because of your sin? You say, well, God so loved the world that he sent his son. Well, that's right, he did. Now, what'd you do to earn that? What'd you do to place God in your debt? To send his son. What did you do to place Jesus in your debt? To cause him to leave the glory of heaven as he prayed in John chapter 17 to receive the glory that it had with the Father. What'd you do to cause Jesus to leave the glory of heaven and to come to this sin-ridden earth? What'd you do to make him do that? Well, you didn't do anything, did you? No way are you placing God in your debt to send his son to die for you. Now, when you talk about grace, that's what you're talking about. That's what God did. He sent his son. Now, when Jesus came and he faced the temptations to commit sin, but he chose not to, and they killed him, they crucified him on the cross, and they buried him in the rich man's tomb. And on the third day, he was raised from the dead. He was with the disciples for 40 days and then ascended to the right hand of God. What did you do to cause God to raise his son from the dead? Well, you didn't do anything, did you? We see the power of God demonstrated in that he raised him from the dead and exalted him at his right hand. You can read that in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, as a demonstration of the power of God. And you see then your assurance that you too will be raised from the dead. Now, what did you do to place God in your debt to do that for you? Well, you didn't do anything. Fact is, all the while he was doing that, you were committing sin. You were his enemy. But he loved you, and he did that for you. Now, when you talk about the grace of God and the mercy of God, that's what we're reading about in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. That's what we're reading about. Now, are there conditions in order to receive the benefits of God's grace? Yes. Yes, we must believe that Jesus is the Christ, turn from our sin, confess our faith, and be baptized into Christ so we can enter into that relationship where we can benefit from the shed blood of Jesus. Now, because you do those things, have you now placed God in your debt to forgive you of your sin? Well, no. Because, you see, none of that would be available to you if it were not for him sending his son, and you didn't do a thing to cause him to do that. Now, when we look at Titus chapter 3 and read in verse 5, here's the man that doesn't trust in himself. He trusts in what God has done. He trusts in the power of God. And he glorifies God in his humility, in his humble obedience. Turning your Bible, if you will, to the Philippian letter and look at chapter 2 beginning in verse 5. And I find, again, the context of this. I was talking with Jay a little bit earlier. That I find sometimes, especially when I'm away in a meeting and I'm not altogether familiar with what everybody has been taught about the context of a passage, I go back and bring us up to date on the context, and I do that too frequently, I guess, and it sometimes makes my lessons a little longer than they should be. But the church in Philippi, they had some issues. It was a good church, don't get me wrong, but the writer tells them in chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, make full my joy that you be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Now that sets the stage for the things that are following, beginning in verse 5. What better illustration could he offer than that of Jesus? What did Jesus do? He said, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not to being on equality with God, a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Now here's what Jesus did. Now what is it that the spiritual man is asked to do? Have this kind of humility. Have this kind of humble, submissive humility that will accomplish the things that God wants you to accomplish. Don't place your confidence in the flesh. Now, Paul is a classic illustration. He says in the third chapter of Philippians that if he had right to boast, anybody did. If anybody did, he did, I should say. And he begins to describe the things that were to his credit in the Jews' religion, but he said, these things I count but refuse that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Now, was Paul's confidence in the flesh? No. No, his confidence was in what God has done. And so he would humbly submit to the things that God has done for him and required of him. Now, let's make some application of just a little bit of some of the things that we've talked about. Number one, when you read in Genesis chapter 3, we read of the beginning of temptation, the beginning of sin, I should say, the beginning of sin. And you'll notice that as Eve is tempted in Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it tells us that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, and which Jehovah God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, of the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Question, did Eve understand what God had said about that tree? Yeah. She got her mind wrapped completely around that. Now, one of the things that I find just amazing in this particular passage, why is Eve even talking with the devil about it? Rule number one, don't negotiate with the devil. Don't ever start down that path. And that's what she's doing. Now, in verse 4, the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, there's a whole lot that can be said about that, but I want to simply look at these three points. Number one, she saw that the tree was good for food. And she saw that it was a delight to the eyes, and she saw that it was desired to make her wise. Now, how many of us over the years have made this comparison of what Eve did to 1 John chapter 2? Well, we've made that a lot, but I want you to do it again. In 1 John chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 15. 15 it is. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the vainglory of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now what I want you to see in this is, what did Eve see? She saw that the tree was good for food. Here's the lust of the flesh. She saw that it was a delight to the eyes. There's the lust of the eyes. And she saw that it would make her wise, to be desired to make one wise. There's the vainglory, or the pride, of life. Now, Eve has a choice to make, don't she? She can think like the world thinks. She can think like Satan wants her to think. Or she can reason and think upon the things that God had said. And what had God said? Don't eat. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, we know that Eve took of it and she gave to her husband and he did eat. Who ruled? The flesh or the spirit? Is Eve behaving now like the spiritual man, or is she behaving like the natural carnal man? Well, just to ask the question is to answer it. You can look just a little bit further, and there are multiple illustrations. You turn the page and read in Genesis chapter 4, you read about Cain and Abel, and we talked about them this morning. And we noted that Cain brought a sacrifice unto the Lord, and God had not respect for his offering. And we know that his countenance fell in verse 5. And God said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shall it not be lifted up? And if thou doest not well, sin coucheth at the door, and unto thee shall be its desire. But do thou rule over it. Now that's an interesting statement to me. You've got a choice to make, Cain. You've already messed up. Now what can you do? You can fix it or you can make it worse. Now how you want to think about that, Cain? You ask yourself that question. How do you want to think about things? You can think like the world and try to cover it up and you'll make it worse. Or you can be the spiritual man and fix it. You can think like God wants you to think. Now when you look at this passage, you'll note in verse 8, it says, and Cain told Abel his brother, and it came to pass, and they were in the field, and Cain rose up against Abel and his brother and slew him. Now, sin couches at your door. What are you going to do with it, Cain? Do thou rule over it? Let's ask the question again. Cain's got a choice right here. He can think like the world, or he can think like God wants him to think. Now, who ruled, the flesh or the spirit? Well, you know the answer to that. He's thinking like the world, and what did he do? He went out and killed his brother. Now, we may raise the question, what is the carnal man, or what is the true spiritual man? Well, I think there's some legitimacy to those questions, and they can easily be answered. The spiritual man is the man who puts God first in every decision that he makes. Now, think about that. He puts God first in every decision that he makes. You remember when the lawyer came to Jesus and asked him the question, what is the first and the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, well, the first and the greatest commandment is this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the first commandment. Love God with all that you have. Now we read in Matthew's account at the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, verse 33, that we're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, talking about the temporal necessities of life, shall be added to you. I did a study at the prompting of one of our members back some time ago. He pointed out some things to me that I did not know about the word priority and the word priorities. You ever heard that plural form? Did you know that priority, singular, existed for about 700 years? And then men began to think that they could do more than one first. Now, how many firsts can you have? Priority, that's singular. There's one first. But you know, we use that expression, well, we've got to have our priorities in order. Well, now, how many firsts can you put in first place? Well, there's only one. Only one. Now, when you read this text of Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. There's your priority, singular. There isn't a second place. There just isn't. Several years ago, I knew an old preacher that made a big impression on me one time. He was talking about a fellow that was not faithful in the congregation, and he went to see the guy. And he talked with him a little bit, and he said the fellow finally, as we say in Kentucky, shucked down the corn. And told him, he said, well, I guess I haven't been giving God first place. He said, maybe I have been giving him second place. And the old preacher told him, said, no, I don't believe you've been giving God second place. The fellow perked up like the preacher had complimented him. He said, you see, it's first place or none with God. He won't take second place. Now, we've got to think about that, brethren. Are you the spiritual man? Or are you the natural man that thinks that you can have multiple firsts? Most people do. But you can't. There's only one first. But you see, here's the problem. The natural man, he puts self first. And that just won't work. Now, in the Ephesian letter in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 on down through the next several verses, call your attention to that. Ephesians chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 1, he said, you did he make alive when you were dead through trespasses and sins. Wherein ye once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once lived, doing the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now the Calvinists read that passage. They say, well, God is a nature in man. He just does bad things. No, that's not what that passage says. That passage is very simply teaching that we all think like the world thinks because this is the environment that we live in. And over long-standing practice, we conform to the thinking of the world. We've all been there, have we not? And so how do we think? We think along the lines of the lust of the flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And so consequently then, we are by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, because we've all thought that way. That's the way the world thinks. It's not because of an inherent nature that God has placed in us, because he calls upon us to think differently. So then it becomes a choice, doesn't it? The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, declared, for as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm ye yourselves also with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that ye no longer should live the rest of your time in the lust or the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time may suffice to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles, and to have walked in lasciviousness and lust, wine bibbings, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them into the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Notice that Peter said, here's how you used to live. Here's the way you used to think, but you don't think that way anymore. And consequently, folks that continue that practice, they think you're weird. You ever been there? Oh, yeah. Yeah, we've all been there. Because we don't live the way that we used to. Several years ago, there was a young man. His name was Leon. And he worked at a mechanic shop, had long hair down his back and rolled around on a greasy floor underneath cars. And I couldn't imagine how he kept his hair from getting balled up in one of those wheels on that creeper. But be that as it may, we set up a Bible study and began to study with he and his wife. He learned the truth. He obeyed the gospel. He began to change a lot of things. And he came to me one day and he said, Mick, there's something I don't understand. I said, well, what is it? He said, my friends, they don't come around anymore. He said, I don't know what's up. What's wrong with my friends? I said, Leon, it's not your friends that have changed. It's you that has changed. He said, I don't understand. I said, well, let me ask you, did you used to keep your refrigerator full of beer? Yeah. When your friends came over, they go to your refrigerator and get a beer just like we see on the TV. That's what they did. He said, oh, yes. I said, do you have beer in your refrigerator now? He said, no. No, stopped all that stuff. I said, well, you see, it's not them that's changed. It's you that has changed. And the problem is they see you as weird, so they don't come around anymore. 1 Peter 4, isn't that it? He had changed the way that he was thinking. Now, what I want you to see on this chart is you can't have it both ways. You cannot have it both ways. In the Galatian letter that I said we were going to get to, if you'll turn over to Galatians chapter 5 and pick up the reading in that context there about verse 15, verse 16 it is. He said, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary, the one to the other, that ye may not do the things that ye would. Now look carefully at that. He said, you can't walk according to the lust of the flesh and walk according to the Spirit at the same time. You can't do that. Not possible to do that. So you've got to make a choice. In verse 24, he said, they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lust thereof. Now, what are we learning? You cannot live the natural man and the spiritual man at the same time. You can't be both people. You've got to make a choice who you're going to be. Now, wasn't that true with Eve? Wasn't that true with Cain? And isn't it true with you? We have to make choices. Sometimes choices that the world looks upon as foolishness. And sometimes we have to make choices that we're going to do these things because that's how God wants us to think. Now, my friend, let's notice just how much of a choice that is. Open your Bible to Romans chapter 6 once again. In Romans chapter 6, I want you to drop down in that text to verse 12. Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Well, to set the stage back up, if you will, just a little bit to verse 1. We're not going to read all of it, brethren, I promise. We won't read it all, but I do want to see what the thought is. The question is asked in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Can you imagine anybody making that argument, by the way? We just keep on committing more and more sin so we can enjoy more and more grace. Paul said, God forbid. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? And then dropping down in that text to verse 12, he said, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lust thereof. Neither present your members unto sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves unto God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments unto righteousness. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now Paul is identifying that grace does not give you liberty. It's not license to sin. You must cease the practice of sin. But observe, that is a choice. In verse 16, he said, know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are, whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Remember a few moments ago we talked about from Romans chapter 8 how that this choice that you make is a choice of life or death. It's just that relevant, just that important. And he said, don't you know that you're the servant of the one you choose to obey? He said, but thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered, and being made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Isn't that simple? You made a choice about how you were going to think. You made a choice about the kind of life that you were going to live. And as you drop down in that context, verse 22 says, but thou being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto sanctification and the end, eternal life. Now, there's the incentive to make a wise choice. If you want to read the next verse, you'll see the incentive to not make a foolish choice. He said, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you want to talk about what you earn? That's wages, isn't it? You earn wages. But you continue the practice of sin, what do you earn? You earn eternal separation from God. You want to be saved, you don't earn that. You see, you didn't do anything to cause God to send His Son or to raise Him from the dead or allow Him to receive the glory that He'd had. That's the free gift that God gives you, conditioned upon your obedience. Now, this idea of man, we want to see that man in the beginning was created a dual being. He's made of the dirt of the ground, the dust, and to the dust he shall return, the wisdom writer tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7. But one of the things we learn in the beginning is man is made in the image of God. When I'm studying Genesis chapter 1 with folks, I try to get them to see that man being made in the image of God makes man different from all of the rest of God's creation. And what is it that is different about man? Made in the image of God, man has a spirit side to him that is accountable to God, and that makes him responsible for the choices that he makes. You see, as much as I love Rover, when Rover dies, he's just dead all over. But that's not so with you, not so with me. Because God made me in His image. He didn't make Rover in His image. Now we look at that and we say, well, that's a bad thing because now we can't just do anything we want. No, God said that's a very good thing. That is a very good thing. But it creates for us choices. And sometimes choices that are somewhat difficult because we have a hard time being that spiritual man. Making those choices and making them consistent. I think as the Apostle Paul was writing in the Roman letter, he expressed somewhat of that in the 7th chapter, reading beginning in verse 22. For there he said, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see a different law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity under the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I of myself with the mind indeed serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. That's an interesting passage to me because it tells us, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2, and 3, that when man is thinking with the carnal mind, here's where he winds up. He struggles. But when he reasons from the standpoint of here's what God said and I believe God, then the struggles go away. I believe that. I want us to see that. We don't have to struggle. If we'll make these choices, as Paul instructs us to in Romans chapter 6 and verses 16 through verse 19 on down into verse 22. Now the Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth in the 2 Corinthian letter, declared in chapter 10 that we are to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now let me ask you, brother and sisters in Christ, can you be that spiritual man? Can you think the way that God wants you to think? Can you bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ? Well, you better, because God didn't command something here that's impossible. Now, what we want to see is that you cannot rule over the passions of the flesh unless you desire it to be so. That means you've got to make a choice. You want to live this way, not this way. Now, let us underscore that by asking the question, am I the carnal man? I think that's an interesting question. Am I the carnal man? How do I know where I rate on that scale? Well, there are some things that we can look at that will help us to answer that question. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we've noted, it says, for the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. Well, what is the wisdom of God when measured by the wisdom of the world? Well, that's considered foolishness, and we read that in the first and second chapters. But as we continue that thought, we've noted that the thinking of the world promises many things that it can't deliver. It just doesn't deliver. When we read about in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15, look at the passage. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, when he said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." And he identifies those things. He says in verse 17, "The world passeth away and the lust thereof." What does that say about the lust of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life? Well, that passes away. It promises, but it don't deliver, friend. It's very appealing, and it's grand in its promises, but it don't deliver. That prodigal son of Luke, the 15th chapter, is a prime illustration of that. When he came to his father and demanded the substance of the inheritance that befalleth me, his father called the boys together, and he gave him his inheritance. And the text tells us that he went off into a far country and he lived it up with riotous living. Don't you know he was having a good time thinking that his dad and his brother were just fools to stay at home and work and labor like they were doing? And now he's got his out here and he's having the time of his life. Did he think about the potential of a famine? No, he didn't think about that. Didn't plan ahead for that. But the famine came. The text tells us that he found himself in the pig pen so hungry that he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. I wonder how glamorous his life is now. I wonder how glamorous he thought it was. You see, in that pitiful state, the text tells us he came to himself. You ever have to come to yourself and realize, I'm not thinking right. I'm being a fool in the way that I'm thinking. And that man reflected upon his father's house, and he remembered that in his father's house, even the servants had bread enough to spare, and he said, "And I perish here with hunger." And then he said, "I will arise and go to my father, and I'll tell him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of the hired servants." You see, at least he'd have food. But it didn't stop there, did it? The text tells us that he arose and he went to his father, and he told him what he had done. And his father was moved with compassion, killed the fatted calf, put a robe on him and a ring on his finger, and received him back as his son. Now, there's some interesting things about that we won't have time to discuss tonight, but I simply want to make this point. How did the world present itself to that young man initially? Oh, it's glamorous. Be great to have all this money and go out and live it up and have such a good time. But that was all an illusion, wasn't it? It had no substance. It didn't offer anything in reality. So this young man lived the life of a fool. You see, that's the case with the carnal man, isn't it? He's deluded. He's foolish. And we mentioned a moment ago that the spiritual man and the natural man, the carnal man, cannot coexist. So what do you do? There's something that's got to give. Well, if you do something that's wrong and you know it's wrong and you want to do it anyway, what do you tell yourself? Well, it's not that bad. And what are you doing? You're rationalizing away what you know so you can participate in the thing that is wrong, and you keep doing that, and you know what? You can then do it and it won't bother you anymore. And Paul talked about that in 2 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 2 as he described some whose conscience was seared. That's interesting to me when you talk about something that's seared. It has no feeling. Now, the irony of that is in 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 2, Paul is talking about certain ones who began to teach some wrong things. In Titus chapter 1, he talked about some whose mind and conscience became defiled. They began to justify the things that they were engaging in. And in the Ephesian letter, this is really ironic. If you look in verse 17, writing to these who were Gentiles in the church in Ephesus, he said, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk." Now look at how he describes the way they used to walk. "In the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling, gave themselves up to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." Now you can keep reading on down through chapter 4 and on into chapter 5, and you'll see a laundry list of things that they used to practice. But how did they justify doing those things? The text tells us they became past feeling.
They could do these things and it didn't hurt anymore. It didn't bother them anymore. And Paul identifies them as, or this, as a time of their ignorance. They just were ignorant. Now in the Ephesian letter, chapter 2, as we noted a few moments ago, he said you were dead in your trespasses and sin. You didn't feel anything. You continued and persisted in it to the point of spiritual deadness. We studied this morning from Romans chapter 1, and we noted in that context that their senseless heart was darkened, and they professed themselves to be wise, and they became fools. How are they thinking? Well, they're thinking like the world thinks. And you could read, and we talked about this morning in our Bible class period, some of the things that they began to practice, and God gave them up in those things. Because they're thinking like the world thinks. And what did they do? They dishonored their bodies that is described as the temple of God. They engaged in all manner of ugly things, and we talked about that. Now, ask yourself again the question, am I a spiritual man? This spiritual man, he's a man that doesn't think like the world thinks. He's changed his thinking to conform to the thinking that God has revealed, bringing every thought into captivity. And as you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, he said, but unto them that are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, we've got our mind wrapped around that. This is the wisdom of God, and that's what Paul preached. Now we notice in Romans chapter 7, when he submitted to the things of God, what happened to this turmoil? Well, in Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 24, Romans chapter 7, verse 24, and on into verse 25, the writer says, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself with the mind indeed serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. What's Paul become? He's become the spiritual man. What about this upset, upheaval that he's in? He's got that resolved because he's thinking now like God wants him to think. This prodigal son that we mentioned a few moments ago who came to himself, did he have to go and undergo a change in the way that he was thinking? No longer a matter, I'm going to live it up in righteous living. I'm going to go out and have me a good time. Now he's faced with the reality of life, that it's not all good times. It's just not. Sometimes it's some very bad times. And this life of fun, food, and frolic doesn't supply the want that you have. It just doesn't. So he had to begin to reason a little bit different. This spiritual man, he's described as a wise man. He's described as a humble man. Paul said, it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. He'd learned some things. Here's a transformed life that we began our study this morning with in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and that Paul addresses these Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24. Got to change the way I think. This transformation, I used to be amazed when I was a boy and I'd see a worm, a big old caterpillar, and see that thing as it would begin to develop into a beautiful butterfly, and we studied that in school and we learned that's called that big old long word, metamorphosis. That's our word right here. Be transformed. You change. You change by changing the way you think, and then you change the person that you are. Now, somebody says, well, preacher, that's just a bunch of foolishness. Don't you know that those who are smarter, those who are wise, these are those who submit to evidence. And what you're doing, you're just jumping out there on a leap of faith. You ever have folks argue with it? That just annoys me. Because the perception then of faith is some kind of senseless, baseless, foolish gesture on my part to live this kind of life. And I don't really have any reason to do that. And so the world looks at that and they say, oh, that's foolish. If you read the Gospel of John, John is writing to provide evidence. And he identifies certain miracles that Jesus performed. He said, many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life in His name. There's not a single solitary thing that I believe that's not supported with evidence. Evidence. Now, you think about that. The world looks at what you believe and they say, well, you're a fool. Well, you can't be out here just having a good time like we are. You don't go to the bars. You don't go to the dances. You don't wear all this permissive clothing and all this kind of stuff. Look at all the fun we're having that you just can't have. And it's based on this senseless methodology about your life. No, No, there's evidence to support the way that I live. And so consequently, I choose to live this way because it's wise. I don't have to be the prodigal son to find that out. I would to God that we could read books like the book of Ecclesiastes and other wisdom literature and learn from the experiences of men who made foolish choices. You ever sit down and talk with somebody that's older, those of you who are young people in our assembly tonight? You find somebody that's considerably older than you are and you ask them, you ever done anything foolish? You ever make a decision that you wished you hadn't made? Well, yes. Haven't we all? You want me to tell you about them? How long do you have? You see, the reason that I ask that is this. Wouldn't it be a marvelous thing if we could learn from the experiences of others? Those who are older, those who've already messed up, and say, what'd you learn from that? All right, now I won't do that. Can't we read the things that Solomon wrote about and the kind of life that he lived? And he says he had all the resources to do anything his heart desired. Anything. But he maintained the wisdom that God had given him to write down the lessons that he learned from that. But no, we're too smart for that. We can't read what Solomon wrote and learn from his experiences not to do the same things that he did. No, no, we can't do that. We've got to run the same race. We've got to have the same experience. And if we're fortunate, we'll come to the right conclusion. How much better off would we be just to read what God said and not have to suffer the consequences of what we've done? And my friend, isn't that wise? So what are we doing? We're applying an absolute standard of truth to everything that I do. Every thought that I have, and everything that I say. And so the Apostle Peter declared in 1 Peter chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 13, wherefore, girding up the loins of your mind, be sober, and set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lust, in the time of your ignorance, but like as he who called you is holy, be ye yourselves also holy in all manner of living. Don't be a fool. You apply this absolute standard to everything that you do. And how many times? There's just a sampling of scriptures that tell us to be sober, to be of a sound mind. Make wise choices. I think sometimes we look at that word sober and we come away from it and we talk about somebody that's not intoxicated. Well, why do we talk about it in that frame? Well, because the man who is intoxicated is making foolish choices, and he does dumb things. But what are you to be? You're to make sound judgments. Now, that goes beyond just saying, don't get drunk. That goes beyond saying, don't drink. What that's telling you is to make wise choices. Be sound in your thinking. And you know the thing that is a marvel to me about all of this is this man that is spiritual, he's not only a wise man, but he uses his body as an instrument of righteousness. He uses his talents and abilities to glorify and to magnify Christ in everything that he does. Because he realizes that the kind of life he lives, this context, impressive context, Colossians chapter 3, as he introduces where we are to set our mind and things that we are to put off and things that we are to put on. And the objective is to reflect the very image of the glory of Christ in the way that you live. You see, the spiritual man is a man that is very wise. He's not a fool. He doesn't suffer just for suffering's sake. He suffers because he realizes that in his suffering for righteousness' sake, he glorifies God, and he's willing to do that as he subjects himself to this world. Now, when we look at these two men, we've got the inner man, and we've got the outer man. I call on this chart the spiritual man and the natural man. And we know that the spiritual man is the man that is to rule, Romans chapter 6, the first 14 verses of that chapter. And the man who is guided by the lust of the flesh, he's the fool. He's the fool. And the choice that we have to make is who's going to rule. Isn't that simple? Who's going to rule? Let not sin rule over you. Can't do that. You have to rule. Or should we word that a little different and say, you must observe the rule of God? Now, the thing that just really impresses me about all of this is that prodigal son and those who think like the world, you think they don't suffer? That prodigal son, he realized that during that famine, he didn't have enough to eat. But in the state that he was in, what a waste. He had taken all the substance that he'd received and he'd lived it up in riotous living. And now he don't have any food to eat. I find that appalling. He don't have any food to eat. He had suffered. But what reward was there to it? More suffering. Now there's the carnal man. There's the man of the world. Having a good time, and now when bad times come, what a waste. Here he is in a pitiful state, expecting more suffering, unless he's willing to make some kind of a change. And you see, there's more to this. There's just more to this. Those who've lived carnally like this man here, they wasted everything. All that they've gathered together is just poured out on the ground. It's nothing. He's left unfulfilled with nothing. Fortunately, he came to himself. Well, maybe you need to come to yourself and realize that the sufferings of the spiritual man, that's where there's true reward. You see, the spiritual man is described in the text of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I don't know that I have a favorite passage, but this is one that gives me great comfort. When you read in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he said, "Wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Well, Paul, what do you see? The thought continues. "For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And you'll note that Paul longed for that. He wanted to receive that. Now, what about you, my friend? When you look at this passage of Scripture, certainly we see there's something on the other side that makes the sufferings of this life pale into nothing. So our life is not just a waste. When Paul was about to be executed because of his faith, he said, "I'm already being offered. The time of my departure has come, but I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the course. Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that have loved his appearing." Did Paul suffer? Yes. Did his suffering defeat him? No. No. No, he looked very much forward to what lay ahead. Now, the thing I find, or another thing, I guess, that I find so appealing about all of this is that the man who is the spiritual man, he is a man of wholeness. He is a man who is at peace with God. He is a man who, by the providence of God, looks forward to eternal life. God has given him a body, a soul. He's given him a spirit. And he's not invested anything in his life of service to God that ultimately is going to be wasted. Now that's appealing to me. Here's the spiritual man. You see, God can take a man like you, a man like me, who thinks like the world thinks, and by his grace and by the revelation of his will, he can change the way that you think, and you can become the spiritual man. Now here's the key: if you want to. Now that's the question tonight. Do you want to? Do you want to be that spiritual man? Maybe you're not a Christian. You need to think about that right now. Become the person that God wants you to be. You can be forgiven if you'll turn from your sin and repentance, believing that Jesus is the Christ, confessing your faith. You can be baptized tonight. You can begin to develop the qualities that we're talking about of the spiritual man. But you know, my friend, one of the things that is a danger is you can always go back and just think like the world. That's what we've seen in the passages that we use to introduce this study. He's writing to Christians, cautioning them about going back and thinking like the world. Now, if you've done that, you need to fix that. There'll come a time when you won't have time and opportunity, but that time and opportunity is now. Can we help you to obey the Lord? Make that known, if you would, by coming to the front while we stand and sing this song.